just to, before we get started, oh Lord, how long, this is not a chronology discourse. So we're not setting any dates here. Only he knows how long we have. Our topic of Habakkuk was sparked from a young adult seminar held in Grand Rapids, Michigan last year. We were asked to prepare a study on one or more of the minor prophets. In preparing, I'd listened to all the books of the minor prophets, and Habakkuk really stood out to me. I really like dialogue between Habakkuk and God, and anytime God is speaking and it's recorded, I think those words are worthy of special attention. We'll primarily be focused on the first two chapters of the book of Habakkuk. What we'd like to do today is examine Habakkuk and his prophecy in two ways. First, we will look at the direct fulfillment upon Israel. Secondly, we'll look and suggest how it is or might be fulfilled relating to the world in general, as we believe this prophecy has multiple fulfillments. Any speculation of prophecy on my part is only that. We're not dogmatic of our interpretations or suggestions, and if there are differing thoughts or corrections, I pray that we can discuss them for a better understanding. The direction of my thoughts came from reprint 621 and 622, and we expanded from there. We'd like to start by gaining some context of the period that we're talking about. What were the conditions of Judah and Jerusalem during Habakkuk's life and when he prophesied? So who was Habakkuk and when did he prophesy? There's not much written about Habakkuk, but he is the eighth of 12 minor prophets. Most scholars and historians suggest that he lived and prophesied in the 7th century BC, perhaps more specifically around 612 BC. If this date's correct, Habakkuk lived contemporary with Daniel, who lived from 620 to 538 BC, and Jeremiah, who lived sometime between 650 and 570. There's a passage in the Catholic Bible, and I'm not suggesting that this is a good source of information, but I thought it was interesting. It suggests that the angel of the Lord instructed Habakkuk to make a stew and a bread and take it to Daniel, who was in the lion's den, for 6 days. This is found in the Catholic book of Daniel, chapter 14, and it doesn't go that high. So even though there's no chapter 14, I thought it was interesting when researching Habakkuk on the internet, and it just goes to show you that fake news has been making its round for centuries. Now that we know a little bit about Habakkuk himself, let's examine who are the past and current kings of Judah during this time, and what was their conduct. If we're correct about the date in which he lived, we know which kings were ruling at that time. Josiah reigned from approximately 640 to 609 BC. We know from 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father. Josiah's reign ended with his death by Necho, king of Egypt, in 609 BC. Josiah's son, Jehoiakim, reigned in his place, and from 2 Chronicles 35, 6, we know he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. The king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar, and he began his insurgents of Jerusalem by taking the vessels of the house of the Lord to his temple in Babylon. Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years and was killed by Nebuchadnezzar in 598 BC. Rabbinical literature describes Jehoiakim as a godless tyrant who committed atrocious sins and crimes. He is portrayed as living in incestuous relations with his mother, daughter-in-law, stepmother, and was in the habit of murdering men whose wives he then violated and whose property he then seized. We're listing all this just to gain a context of why Habakkuk was so distraught at the time. Jeremiah 26, 20-24, Jeremiah condemns Jehoiakim's actions. Jeremiah said that he died without a proper funeral, describing that the people of Judah shall not lament for him, saying, "Alas, master," or "Alas, his glory, he shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast about the gates of Jerusalem." That's Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19. "And his dead body shall be cast out of the heat of the day and the frost of the night." Jeremiah 36. Josephus writes that Nebuchadnezzar slew Jehoiakim along with high-ranking officers and then commanded Jehoiakim's body to be thrown out before the walls without any burial. After Jehoiakim's death, Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's younger brother, as king, if you refer to 2 Kings 24:17-20. And Nebuchadnezzar installed Zedekiah as king of Judah, and from 2 Chronicles 36:11, we know that he also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 36:11 to 11-16 gives us a good description of the condition of Judah at that time. We read, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord and also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated to Jerusalem. As the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy. So with this history of the kings, we believe that it's possible Habakkuk was one of those prophets of God that were mocked and misused by the current leadership in Judah and Jerusalem. With the history of the kings of Judah during Habakkuk's time, we should also examine who was Nebuchadnezzar and what was his relationship with the Israelites. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians and the first king to completely capture Jerusalem and Judah. His kingdom was represented in Daniel 2 as the head of gold in the image described by Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We should all be familiar with Nebuchadnezzar as he's mentioned throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Daniel. Another group mentioned in Habakkuk are the Chaldeans, so we should probably know a little bit about them before we get into Habakkuk's prophecy. When I'm studying something, I like to get all the characters, understand them, and then kind of dive in. The first mention of the Chaldeans in the Bible is Genesis 11, 28, and 31. We read, "And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land of Ur of Chaldeans. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there." The Chaldeans lived in Mesopotamia next to the Persian Gulf above the Arabian Peninsula, same area as present-day Iraq. According to some research online, the Chaldeans were a nomadic Semitic-speaking group of people who settled in the far southeastern portion of Babylonia, close to the river Euphrates, but they were not a part of the Babylonians for many years. Over time, they were absorbed into the Babylonian community. There are still people today who refer to themselves as Chaldeans. We learned this from our young adult study. There's a group called the Chaldean Catholic Church, which formed from Christians in the modern-day Iraq and Syria, but yet have fled to the United States and other countries due to Christian persecution in their homeland. I thought that was kind of ironic. Now that we have a little history of Habakkuk's period, we'd like to dive into Habakkuk's first cry to God in Habakkuk chapter 1. We read Habakkuk 1, 2-4. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." I think we can understand why Habakkuk was so distressed based on the previous history we just discussed. The corruption of the governments, especially the disobedience of the kings of Judah and Jerusalem. Jeremiah has a similar cry of injustice to God in Jeremiah 27 through 11, which reads, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me." Remember 2 Chronicles 36, how the rulers were mocking the prophets of the Lord. For when I spoke, I cried out, shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding back, and I could not, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our refuge on him. But the Lord was with me as a mighty awesome one. Therefore my prosecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed and will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. We'd like to take a look at God's first response to Habakkuk's cry to him. We read in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 11. Look among the nations, and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. I don't think that this was the response Habakkuk was looking for. In my own words, God basically said, Habakkuk, I'm working out a string of events that even though I tell you what is going to happen, it's going to be so bizarre that you won't even believe it. It's going to be so extraordinary, unusual, you wouldn't believe it even while it's happening right before your very eyes. I'm raising up a group of really terrible people to perform my will and execute my judgments upon the earth, including the Israelites. The fulfillment of this prophecy began with Nebuchadnezzar in 587 and 586, when Nebuchadnezzar and his army invaded Jerusalem. In the first dialogue between God and Habakkuk, looking back in history, we know that approximately 20 to 30 years after this prophecy was given, to Habakkuk, Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem, exiled all the inhabitants of Babylon and completely burned the city to the ground. For reference, please read 2 Kings 25. It's rather graphic. So what were the conditions for the Israelites while they were exiled in Babylon? They were not allowed to worship Jehovah openly. We remember the accounts in Daniel with the lion's den and the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace for such worship. According to some historical accounts, the Babylonians were a polytheistic group of people and worshipped a large pantheon of gods and goddesses. Some of the gods were state deities like Marduk, the chief patron god of Babylon, who dwelled in a towering temple. Others were personal gods that families worshipped at humble homes and shrines. A polytheistic historian named Professor Amanda Podeny says the statue of Marduk wasn't just a representation of God, he was the God. The statue had to be fed three times a day, served wine and beer, and clothes with jewelry. On festival days, the great gods would be paraded through the streets for all to give homage to. Not sure where this wine and beer and food went, but I guess they're pretty creative. Looking back as a Monday morning quarterback, we can see how God's first response to Habakkuk was simply unbelievable. Jerusalem was to be destroyed, they would be exiled to a foreign land and forbidden to worship Jehovah. Instead, they were forced to worship these strange gods by foreign rulers, all due to their disobedience to the one true God, Jehovah. Surely this was an unbelievable prophecy for Habakkuk to understand, which brings us to Habakkuk's reply. Habakkuk's second cry in Habakkuk 1, 12 through 2:1. We read, Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked doers, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a book. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they say they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. They say, therefore, empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity. I will stand on my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I'm corrected. It's easy to understand Habakkuk's concern here. He starts his response to God by claiming a promise when he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord? My God, my Holy One, we shall not die." Surely, Habakkuk is remembering the Abrahamic promise that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Or perhaps he's remembering God's promise from Exodus 6:7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Habakkuk, it seems like he's trying to harmonize the promises of old with the coming judgment that God just pronounced. Regardless as to what prophecies Habakkuk may have been referring to in his response, he was greatly concerned and confused. He points out that it seems like God is preparing to bless a cruel and evil people who are also going to be the ones to inflict severe punishment upon his own people, the Israelites. The last part of Habakkuk's response reminds us of Isaiah 1:18. "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord." It seems that Habakkuk was at least of the state of mind where he could question the Lord because of his own lack of understanding, but humble enough to wait for a correction and a reasoning from the Lord. So God responds to Habakkuk, his second inquiry, in Habakkuk 2:2-20. We'd like to consider God's response in a few sections. First, he instructs to write down the vision, and then he follows that up with five woes. We're familiar with Habakkuk 2:2-3, as it's cited on the chart of the ages. "When the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Here God seems to be comforting Habakkuk and follows up with, "The just shall live by faith." You can see how God acknowledges Habakkuk's worries and concerns and encourages him as a father would a son. This seems to show God's compassion for his fallen creation and those who are trying to follow his principles in a crooked and cruel world. One other point we'd like to make and reserve for later discussion is God says, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come." I don't think God was referring to the impending overthrow and destruction of Jerusalem in the coming years. We believe this is our link that this prophecy is referring to a much later date that Habakkuk wouldn't be able to comprehend. The remainder of God's responses are five woes unto the wicked. Here we'll not be trying to decipher the literal fulfillment upon Babylon and the Chaldeans, who took the Israelites captive into Babylon and burned down Jerusalem. We'll be looking at the woes from an end-of-the-age perspective. So woe number one, this is Habakkuk 2:5-8. "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and he heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe unto him who increases what is not his? How long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And will you become their booty, because you have plundered many nations, and the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." The first woe seems to be referring to the prideful condition of the established portion of society, which leads to a condition that is never satisfied no matter how much prosperity has been achieved. God links this condition of death in verse 5 to death in verse 5. He says, "And he is like death that can never be satisfied." This reminds us of Proverbs 30, 15, and 16. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four that says it is not enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not enough. In verse 8, God tells us, "The tables will turn on the oppressors." He says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you." This concept is strikingly familiar to how the Lord's great army will overthrow the kingdoms and governments of this age. We know that the church has no part in this army, but God uses the peoples of the earth, the ones who begin to realize their liberties have been taken away by the greedy governments of earth, to execute his judgment upon mystical Babylon. Pastor Russell, commenting on Ezekiel 7:13-24 in volume 4, page 550, seems to give the same thought here. We read from page 550 the following. This may be understood to signify that the uprising of the masses of Christendom in anarchy will, during the prevalence of lawlessness, be so extremely brutal and savage as to outrival the barbarities of all heathen invasions, as was in the case of the French Revolution. Or it may signify an uprising of the peoples of India, China, and Africa against Christendom, a suggestion already made by the public press anent the revival of Turkey and the uprising of the millions of Mohammedans. Our opinion, however, is that the worst of the heathen are those in Christendom who are without God and without Christian sentiments or hopes, who hitherto have been restrained and held in check by ignorance, superstition, and fear, but who in the dawn of the 20th century are rapidly losing these restraining influences. The Lord, by his overruling providence, will take a general charge of his great army of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorant and hopeless, and use their hopes and fears, follies and selfishnesses, according to his divine wisdom, to work out his grand purposes in the overthrow of the present institutions and for the preparation of man for the kingdom of righteousness. For this reason only it is termed the Lord's great army. None of his saints, none who are led by the Spirit of God, as sons of God, are to have anything to do with that part of the battle. Woe number 2. Habakkuk 2:9-11 reads, "Woe unto him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of the disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." The second woe seems to be referring to the unlawful attainment of wealth for the purpose of living an extravagant lifestyle. There are many examples of this in the world today that this can apply to. The Vatican, the Russian oligarchs. How about the 7 richest pastors of the world, starting with Kenneth Copeland, who has an estimated worth of $760 million, including 2 private jets, a personal airstrip, a hangar, and a $6 million lakefront mansion. The third richest pastor is Joel Osteen, who's worth an estimated $100 million. He drives a $325,000 Ferrari and lives in a $10 million mansion. Unfortunately, many of those who donate to these so-called pastors live in poverty. Talk about coveting evil gain for your house. How about the United States government and those who run it? The members of Congress for the past 4 years have had an average salary of $174,000 annually, but many of them are millionaires with multiple homes. How does this happen? We'll let you speculate on that. But we will end Woe 2 with a quote: "Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." Woe number 3, we find in Habakkuk 2:12-14. "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." The third woe starts with a warning to the one who builds a town by forceful gain and bloodshed. It ends with all the earth being filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This reminded me of the Jubilee cycles and how after 50 years, all the land is returned to the original owners. The land represents opportunity. Opportunity for the owner to grow his vegetables, raise his cattle, and provide for his family. We believe this illustrates that everything in earth is made by God and is therefore God's property. When humanity decides to treat earth like his own property, taking from others by force and ruling it as if it's their own, this is really attempting to take from the Lord. And eventually, all the earth will know this. All the earth will respect this. All the earth will give rightful homage to God. Of course, this is a millennial picture. Moving on to woe number four is in Habakkuk 2:15-18. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as the uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid, because men's blood, and the violence of the land, and the city, and all who dwell in it. What profit is the image, that its maker should carve it, the molded image as a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols? The fourth woe seems to be referring to the influencers of this world who promote anything contrary to the principles of God, and instead push idolatry of various sorts, whether that be Scientology, nature worshippers, evolutionists, Catholicism, the list goes on. All of these influencers will be held accountable to their own false teachings. We remember in Revelation 17, the great whore who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and all the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then later, in Revelation 18, she is made to drink of her own poison. We read in verse 3 and verse 6, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her." And finally, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:5-7, "For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Woe number five is found in Habakkuk 2:19-20. "Woe unto him who says to wood, awake, to the silent stone, arise, and it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in there is no breath at all. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." The final woe from God could be referring to idolatry in some form. However, it may also be something a little more extreme than that. It may be talking about humanity looking into some sort of hybrid intelligence. After all, the woe is towards those who expect life and teaching out of some sort of inanimate object such as wood or stone. Remember what God said in his first response to Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5? He said, "Look among the nations, watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even though it were told you." I don't think Habakkuk would understand anything about cell phones and airplanes, let alone the artificial intelligence that people in high places are working diligently to develop. If you're interested in robotics and AI, look up sometime Boston Dynamics. They already have a robot that has the ability to anticipate the moves of a professional boxer and react accordingly by blocking the punches and fighting back. Also, remember one of the signs of our Lord's presence in Matthew chapter 24? Verse 37 says, "But as in the days of Noah, so also will be the presence of the Son of Man." How was it in the days of Noah? We all know the reason for the flood. Mankind had become so wicked that everything had become corrupt. Another element in the description in Genesis 6 is that there were giants, or Nephilim, the angelic human hybrid race that had been created. This hybrid race was the mixture of angels and humans. Artificial intelligence is making inanimate objects somewhat smart, very similar to God's warning in the fifth woe. To him who says, wood awake, and to the silent stone arise and teach. Yet there's no breath at all. The recipe for God's human creation is found in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. In short, dust of earth plus breath of God equals a living soul. I find it interesting in Habakkuk 2:19 where God is referring to the wood and stones and says, yet there's no breath at all. Brethren, this is just a suggestion as we observe the current events of the world and evaluate where we're at in the stream of God's plan. Another possible comparison of the five woes in Habakkuk, this was a last minute thing that just, I don't know, maybe it was the Holy Spirit, maybe it was just my mind rambling. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's five eyes of Satan's fall. So I kind of lined them up, and there seems to be some similarities here. This is just a suggestion. The first set of woes and eyes, the first woe was unto him who increases what is not his. The first eye is, I will ascend into heaven. Both are taking what is not theirs to claim. The second woe was to him who covets evil gain for his house. The second I is, I will exalt my throne, house, above the stars of God. Both are struggling with both are suggesting self-exaltation of their temple. The third woe is, woe unto him who builds a town, kingdom, with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. The third I is, I will sit on the mount, kingdom, of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. Both are suggesting an ill-obtained authority over their kingdom. The fourth woe, woe to him who gives drink, information, to his neighbor, even to make him drunk. The fourth I is, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Both might be suggesting a means of authority and a disseminator of information. The fifth woe is, woe unto him who says, wood awake, and to the silent stone arise. The fifth I is, I will be like the Most High. Both perhaps suggest a new means of worship other than the one true Jehovah God. Those are just some possible similarities that I found interesting, but definitely need more study. We have suggested some end of the age application to the second part of God's response to Habakkuk. Now we'd like to jump back to the beginning and see how we can apply God's first response to Habakkuk to an end of the age perspective. How long, O Lord, have I entreated, and thou would not hear? How long shall I cry out unto thee because of violence, and thou will not save? Why hast thou shown me iniquity or grievance, and the robbery and violence that are set before me, was Habakkuk's cry to God. How many of you, dear brethren, have inquired of the Lord the same question concerning the current condition of the world? Everywhere you will look, there seems to be more and more violence. In Indianapolis, it's no longer an uncommon headline about someone being shot or stabbed to death on an almost daily basis. Someone who I graduated with lived on the east side of Indy for 3 years, and she told me that 5 out of 7 nights she could hear gunshots. Chicago's no different either, probably worse simply because it's a bigger city. Walmart, Target, and TJ Maxx, just to name a few, have all have multiple locations around Chicagoland closing due to theft and lack of security. Why do you think this is? We've only mentioned 2 cities in America with a few small examples of violence that is on the rise. We have all listened to the news about various riots across the United States and Europe. Pastor Russell, in reprint 26:22, comments on Habakkuk's opening cry as follows. Certainly, these words can well be applied to this present evil world, when God seems to many to be indifferent as to whether good or evil succeeds, and permits evil to triumph, the godly to suffer persecution, and the wicked to flourish. In view of this, the prophet asks, as the representative of all who love righteousness, how long, O Lord, shall it be thus? When shall the present evil world give place to that wherein dwelleth righteousness? This article was written in 1884. That's 140 years ago. Let that sink in. And oh, how it reigns true today more than ever. We would like to suggest that Habakkuk might represent the perspective of the church at the end of the age. With that in mind, let's take a look at how God answers Habakkuk's initial cry and see how it may apply to us today. God starts his response by saying, "Look among the nations and watch, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you." Thinking back in my life, granted I'm younger than most of you, as the major world event that I observed and affected me in some way, I would have to start with 9/11/2001. I was in eighth grade when terrorists hijacked four airplanes and successfully crashed two of them into the World Trade Centers and one into the Pentagon, killing over 3,000 people. With that, the 20-year war on terrorism began. That war ended when the United States pulled out of Afghanistan, unfortunately in a very poor way. We're not trying to get political here, but it's obvious that the method which the United States pulled out was very poorly planned and executed, killing 13 soldiers and many more civilians, and arming terrorist groups in the region with billions of dollars worth of weapons to use at their disposal. No wonder violence in that region is on the rise. We had the Boston Marathon bombing in 2013, killing two and injuring 264. We had, in 2015, Greece goes bankrupt. Terrorists attacked Paris with suicide bombers, killing 130 people and injuring over 400. In the recent years, Russia invaded Ukraine, Hamas attacked Israel, both of which are currently evolving. We didn't mention the many attacks on schools and synagogues across the United States. We could add to this list for hours. God was right. Look and be utterly astounded. Next, God says in verse 6, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." If we remember, the Chaldeans who joined with Babylon were originally a nomadic group of people who had previously moved around Mesopotamia. We know the Lord's great army is made up of various groups of differing beliefs. However, they are used of God to execute his purposes to bring down the kingdoms of this world. Pastor Russell comments on them as follows. "The people who are doing the astounding work among the nations here called Chaldeans and represent, we believe, the masses of the peoples of earth who, under the names of communists, nihilists, socialists, etc., are organizing with the avowed intention of overturning present governments. Chaldeans is a fitting name. Literal Babylon was the capital city of literal Chaldea, a vast country. So symbolical Babylon reigns over the people of the civilized world who, therefore, might in symbol be fitly termed the Chaldeans. Today we might suggest these groups are the same ones we hear about in the news promoting violence, such as neo-Nazis, Black Lives Matter, LGBTQ, etc., QAnon, alt-right, Occupy Democrats, anti-fascism, animal rights activists, right to choose, reparation activists, the list goes on, but all of these groups are promoting more and more violence and protests among society. Moving on, in verse 7, God begins to describe the characteristics and behaviors of these groups. He says, "They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves." Keep in mind, Israel was exiled at this time in the original fulfillment of the prophecy into Babylon, and they were not allowed to worship Jehovah. And they were inundated with all of these false beliefs, strange beliefs. They were in a land not familiar with them. These groups believe that the importance of their message justifies their behavior. They do their own will no matter what anyone says to them without reason. No matter who they harm, it is all for the cause and therefore justified. God describes their horses being swifter than leopards. Pastor Russell comments on this, saying, "Horses represent doctrines and symbol, and horsemen teachers of those doctrines. The ferocity of the doctrines is here shown in the rapidity with which they will spread." Let's discuss some of the current examples of the doctrines being pushed today. Up until about 10 years ago, if you were interested in the same sex, it was frowned upon and typically kept hidden. Now, LGBTQ XYZ exclamation point is paraded around all over the country, and those who don't accept it are bigots. Children in schools are allowed to identify as cats and dogs and refer to themselves as furries. As strange as God said, "I will work a work in which you won't believe." I wouldn't have believed that unless I had a friend in school pull his, he's got three kids, he pulled them out of public schools and put them in privates because they put litter boxes in the bathrooms for these people. How about pronouns? When I was in school, pronouns were he and she. Now there are more than 70 different pronouns, and you can't even pronounce half of them. How about the BLM movement that just started a few years ago? It started with the death of an unfortunate black man who was being arrested for committing a crime. Unfortunately, he passed away, sparking outrage across this country. God says in Habakkuk 1:9, they will all come for violence. There were courthouses, restaurants, department stores, and many other buildings burnt and vandalized all across this country, and it was accepted by most in the name of racial justice. One of the fastest spreading teachings today, I think, might be DEI, which stands for Diversity, Equity, and Inclusion. I had an interesting discussion about this with Brother Brett last night. He knows a lot more than I do about this, but I work in a nice little family-owned tool shop that's pretty low-key, pretty non-public. Brother Brett, on the other hand, has a different experience, and maybe you can talk to him about that. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. On its surface, this sounds great. After all, we all want to have some diversity with the people with which we meet. We all want to treat people equally, and we all want to include others of perhaps different thinking than our own. Wikipedia suggests the following definition for DEI. Diversity, equity, and inclusion, usually abbreviated DEI, are organizational frameworks which seek to promote the fair treatment and full participation of all people, particularly groups who have historically been underrepresented or subject to discrimination on the basis of identity or disability. This concept sounds great. However, the underlying thoughts and doctrines that are being pushed are very contrary to the godly principles that the scriptures lay out. This is something that I think we all must be very careful with. It reminds me of the wise and foolish virgins. What did the foolish say to the wise? "Give us of your oil." They're all virgins. They all should know, "I can't give you my Holy Spirit." But it was a spirit of compromise. Compromise your principles with me. You don't have to stand up for God so much. You can be all loving and inclusive to all these people that just want to live their lives the way they want to live. We have to hold to God's principles. And I think that may be one of the warnings in that parable. A few days ago, I heard about this new search engine that Google released called Gemini. It's supposed to be a tool using AI, artificial intelligence, to create pictures that depict the user's definition. For instance, if I were to type in the words "Napoleon Bonaparte eating a ham sandwich," I should get an AI-generated image of a short little Frenchman dressed as an emperor, perhaps sitting on a horse and eating something that looks like a ham sandwich. It's an interesting idea. However, it's controlled by humans, not necessarily historical facts. When Google released this tool, users were putting in things like the Pope, and it generated two pictures, one of an African woman and one of an African man, dressed in the outfit that the Pope would wear. Nowhere in history has there ever been a woman Pope or an African Pope. There were many searches like this, and they all slanted in one biased direction. An Axios report said, "Google has stopped allowing users to generate images of humans with its Gemini AI tool, after people complained that it produced pictures of black founding fathers and a female pope and gay couples when you asked it to create images of straight couples. This seems to be the new norm that they're pushing. At least it was caught at the start. However, the potential of this is astonishing. Every one of us in this room, I'm sure, has wanted to find a piece of information on a certain topic and has probably said, just Google it. Thinking back through the Dark Ages, why was that period of time called the Dark Ages? It was primarily due to the fact that general information was suppressed to the people, especially the Bible. This was the method the adversary used to establish the Catholic system and persecute the true followers of Jesus. Revelation 12 describes this as the woman fleeing to the wilderness for a time, times, and half a time. Near the end of Revelation 12, approaching 1799, the end of the 1260 years, the serpent spewed out water to flood the woman, but instead the earth absorbed the water. We know water to represent information and the earth to represent society who absorbed this information, propelling Europe into the French Revolution. There seems to be a similarity here today, but of a different flavor. The adversary, through the Dark Ages, controlled the distribution of information until he tried using it to kill the true church. Today, those in control of the internet also control the distribution of information. Paul says in Ephesians, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Moving on, God says in verse 10, they scoff at kings, showing that these groups have little or no regard for authority. What has happened with the police departments today? You've all heard the term defund the police. Well, guess what? In many cities all over the country, that's exactly what has happened. I have a cousin who's a police officer, and the police now, they'll see speeding cars from time to time or somebody committing a low-level crime. They just let it go because they don't want to risk their own lives. And if they defend themselves, now they're the ones that have to go to jail. Proverbs 11:10-11 reads, "When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." We'd like to read a paragraph from Volume 5, page 115. If you have time, pages 114 to 116 are really good on this topic, but this specific paragraph really stands out. And it's, again, hard to believe that this was written over 120 years ago. We read, "Moreover, we find that although the same temptation comes to all the brethren, it comes in a slightly modified form from time to time. And the great adversary, very cunningly, in every instance, attempts to do with us as with the Lord, to present himself as a leader along the lines of reform, which he advocates, appearing to be in heart sympathy with the work of blessing the world. His latest temptation along this line comes in the form of the suggested social uplift, which he is successfully bringing before the minds of many of the brethren. He suggests now that however necessary it was once to walk the narrow way, the way of the cross, it is no longer necessary to do so, but that now we've reached the place where the whole matter may be easily and quickly accomplished, and the world in general lifted up to a high plane of social, intellectual, and moral and religious standing. But the plane which he suggests always involve combination with him. In the present instance, it is a suggestion that all who would be co-workers in social uplift shall join in social and political movements, which shall bring about the desired end. And he has become so bold and so confident of the support of the majority that he no longer pretends to favor reform along the line of individual conversion from sin and salvation from condemnation and reconciliation with the Father through a personal faith in and consecration to the Lord Jesus. His proposition is a social uplift which shall ignore individual responsibilities and sins and merely regard social conditions and make society outwardly clean. He would have us disregard the Lord's teaching to the effect that only those who come unto the Father through him are sons of God and his brethren. Instead, He would have us believe that all men are brethren, and that God is the father of all humanity, that none are children of wrath, and that it is criminally unchristian and uncharitable to believe in a Lord's words that some of their, in a Lord's words, that there are father and the devil. He would thus, without always so saying in specific terms, have us ignore and deny man's fall into sin, and ignore and deny the ransom from sin and all the work of atonement under the precious deceptive watchword, the fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man, and the golden rule. Brethren, we believe that the appointed time of Habakkuk 2:3 has come. The vision is speaking to us. We just need to listen. As we observe these events happening before us, we must remember our place in them, which is not to get involved. That's exactly what the adversary wants us to do, to take our attention away from our consecration of sacrifice, to compromise the principles of God and become the foolish virgin class. We have a wonderful promise from God concerning the violence we see in the earth and the outcome. Psalm 76:10 reads, "Surely the wrath of man will praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain." We know that the events of the past, present, and the near future are all working out God's purpose. And as soon as his purpose has been met, the violence and wrath will cease. So how much longer do we have? Nobody knows. But we can take comfort in that God tells us what to look for and what to do when we see these things begin to happen. Our Lord says in Luke 21:25-28, "And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth a distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Now when you see these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draweth nigh." Brethren, in conclusion, we hope that our thoughts on Habakkuk have brought glory to our Heavenly Father, and perhaps a better understanding of Habakkuk and his book. I hope I didn't sound dogmatic about my personal opinions. However, I believe we must stay firm with God's principles, and we pray that anything that may have been said amiss, the Lord would overrule.